I'll ask that you remain standing for our scripture lesson for the sermon. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, open our eyes and bore out our ears so that we may see and hear wonderful things from your word. We ask this because we are your servants and we long to bear your name honorably. So by your Holy Spirit, train us, shape us, and teach us. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's children said, Amen. You may be seated. If you are interested, there is a bit of an outline in your order of worship. You'll find that in an insert. I'll likely follow that. So let's begin. As Christians, as those who bear the name of the Lord Jesus, we are those who are living between the resurrections. We commonly hear that we are those who live between the advents of Jesus, the first advent and his future advent. However, that is true, we also are those who live between his resurrection and the resurrection which is still to come. Jesus' bodily resurrection invaded history in the middle of history, and he is the beginning of the harvest which is to come. And the same bodily resurrection shall happen to his own people. Each in his own order, 1 Corinthians 15, 23, Christ the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest. Afterward, those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ at his coming. Then the end. Okay? So, like Christ's, so shall ours be. His resurrection then, there's a resurrection still to come. This is a lengthy and a hefty passage on the resurrection. We have considered quite a bit. What I thought I would do is to give you some bullet point reminders of some of the things we've already seen before we look at our passage today. So, some review points of the bodily resurrection. The resurrection was, or the resurrection is, central to the gospel. Central to the gospel. No gospel without the resurrection, no resurrection, no gospel. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is according to the Scriptures. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. This has been historically mapped out. It's not some kind of, oh, that's a neat idea, let's do that. Next, the resurrection was bodily. Bodily. For it to be a resurrection, it had to be a body, a viewable, touchable, visible body. You had to be able to see it. Otherwise, it's an idea, a notion, a metaphor, something like that. It's very hard to grab a metaphor. Put a metaphor in a jar. Can't do that. Jesus' resurrection was bodily. The body that was conceived in Mary was born to the angelic singing, lived, was mocked, the same body that Jesus used to teach and to travel the earth, the same body that was tortured and crucified and died upon a tree, the same body that went into the earth, that body came up out of the earth and was recognizable. It was visible. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't just some smoky, vague hallucination. And that means it's also public. It wasn't some private idea, something that somebody cranked up. They said, you know what? I had this sense. I had this notion. I felt moved. It moved me this way. No, it was public. More than 500 people at one time saw Jesus. And Paul even says, a lot of these people are still alive. Go ask them. They say, yeah, I saw it. Body. Ooh, body. It was a historical event. It was rooted in history. It was rooted in history. Next, it forms a community confession. It's not just the kind of thing where George over here or Susie over here says, you know what, I believe it. It is true that individuals confess this, but you don't just confess this as an individual, as individual George or Susie. This is a community confession. This is something we share with the entire body of Christ. The body of Christ in Turkey, the body of Christ in France, the body of Christ in San Antonio, all over the world. Next, the bodily resurrection declares victory over sin. Victory over sin. Without the bodily resurrection, there is no hope, there is no forgiveness, and Paul bluntly says this, you know what, you're still in your sins. There's no. Connect the dots. The wages of sin, death. The wages of sin, death. And all of us are dying. All of us have sinned. How is the death sentence, the sentence of death, to be dealt with? The Lord deals with it by entering death. But why is death upon you? Because of sin. Because of sin. So the resurrection, conquering death, is a declaration that, you know what? Sin is conquered as well. You don't have to go, you know what, I'm dead in sin. No, taken care of. We've also seen that the resurrection is kingly, it is regal, it is royal. And then last week, that curious passage, the baptism for the dead passage, we took a look at that, realizing that that is a washing for those who have come in contact with death, those who have come in contact with the dead, out in a field, at home, a bone, at the grave. It's from Numbers chapter 19, an Old Testament washing, which Hebrews chapter 9 calls a baptism. A baptism, baptismos, Greek word, the verb form baptizo, where we get our word baptism. The Lord provided a washing for those who came in contact with death, and we also saw last week that there was a washing that was needed on the third day and a washing that was needed on the seventh day. A washing that was needed in the middle of the week, the first fruits, and a washing that came at the completion of the week. A washing that is still to come, looking forward to the third day He rose and hit that first fruits of the resurrection and a future resurrection that we shall all share. All right. There. Now, today, we're going to see that Paul is doing this. He's looking back and he's looking around. It's that simple. That's what he's doing. And I, of course, am going to bring up verse 29 again. Verse 29, by pointing to that Old Testament washing, you know what Paul was doing? He was looking back. He's saying, God provided a washing back then. Okay? Now in verses 30 through 34, you know what Paul is going to do? He's looking around. Okay? When Paul looked back, he was pointing to the past. Now, by Paul looking around, he is pointing to the present, to the here and now. And as Paul makes his points about the bodily resurrection from the dead, Paul is supporting and supplementing what he's saying. Here, let me explain. When he looks to the past, when he looks back for the washing for contact with death, that was another way of saying this. Our Lord has always provided for those who come in contact with death, and death does not have the final word. Our Lord always provides for those who come into contact the arena of death, and death does not have the final word. The Lord was showing that back then. And now in the present, Paul is going to say, you know what? Let's look around at the present. And he's going to say pretty much the same thing. The Lord provides for those who come in contact with death. There's a death sentence upon each one of us. And death will not have the last word. So let me summarize today's sermon. Here it is in a nutshell. Here it is. Because of the bodily, I keep saying that, bodily resurrection, we are to live in a certain way. There are things we do And there are things we do not do. Because of the bodily resurrection, we live in a certain way. This sermon is titled, The Resurrection Community. Look around. All right. Let's walk through these verses, and I'm going to warn you, today's sermon is going to end with a series of questions for each of you, for each of us, because we're in this together. So verse 30, the reality of the bodily resurrection explains why Paul can endure life-threatening dangers. He says he's standing in jeopardy or danger every hour. What about the report we just heard at the beginning of our service? Our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world in jeopardy, danger every hour. And what do? They have a 6-hour worship service? Some of us are thinking, is this thing even working? People surrounded with death, with coups, with threats, whether or not the powers that be manufactured the coup or not, that didn't matter. They are a people who know that the Lord has ordered all things, every single moment. Paul says, you know what? I'm standing in jeopardy every hour. There is a type of living death that is present for followers of Jesus. And by the way, there's an acceptance of death. And don't hear that. Christians aren't those that are going, bring it on. Paul was not that way. I'd like to read to you what Paul said about his dangers, his threats. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read this. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. There's no soft pedaling here, or C.S. Lewis said, there's no soft soap here. He's not saying, oh, but you know what? It was all lilacs and roses without the thorn. No, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We didn't even know if we were going to live. Despair. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Wow. So when Christians throughout the history of the church have faced death, it's not that it's not despairing, desperate, troubling, beyond measure. Can we even endure this? What's it going to mean for my family? But what it is, there's a focus upon the Lord who raises the dead. God who raises the dead. Death is not the end. It does not have the last word. By the way, Christians, they're supposed to be a dying to yourself. A dying to your selfishness, a dying daily. Jesus said that to follow Him meant to take up your cross daily. And you know what the cross was and is? An instrument of torture, an instrument of death. Take up your cross every day. You know, there's a sentence on your head. And we've been blessed in this country. We do not encounter, the Voice of the Martyrs calendar today asks us to pray for the saints in Tanzania. The families of Christian martyrs. From this, standing in the gap that's put out through the CREC churches, we're to pray for St. Mary's church members in the village in Upper Egypt. Their makeshift village church tent was burned down completely after an attack was carried out. We are blessed, but the death sentence still stands. And it seems as if we're hearing more and more about get rid of the radical religionists. For Paul and many Christians throughout the world today, there was and is a price on heads. Paul walked about carrying a death sentence, so much so he said, I die daily. I die daily. And you know what Paul then does? He gives a personal example of this, a particular example of when he went to Ephesus. Now, if you were to look through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'd find this. When Paul first visited Corinth, he left Corinth, and where did he go? He went to Ephesus. And of course, the gospel was spreading like wildfire in Ephesus, and there was a real battle that occurred. And when Paul says here in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? There's no record that Paul was thrown in the arena and that animals were put into the arena. There's no record that that was even going on at that time. It's likely what Paul is referring to is the mob scene that he faced in Ephesus. Because the gospel had spread through Ephesus and people were responding to the gospel and it was hitting people in their bank accounts. And things went crazy. And Paul is before angry people, raging and screaming and all kinds of things. And he says, this is like when I was in before the beasts in Ephesus. These people were acting bestial. Now, I'd like to remind you a little bit about what happened. Here's a peek into history. There was a theater in Ephesus, the Ephesian Theater. I'm going to give you how many it would seat. And then I'm going to compare it with some present-day sports stadiums. The Ephesian Theater could seat about 25,000 people. Paul left Corinth, went to Ephesus. 25,000 people. And this place gets filled with angry people, which we're going to see in a moment. But let's do some comparison. The baseball stadium in Arlington seats a little over 48,000, if my numbers are correct. Wrigley Field, just over 41,000. The All-Star Game was this last week in San Diego. Petco Park, just over 42,000. Madison Square Garden, just over 18,000. So people think, hey, basketball game there in the old days, Madison Square Garden, or a boxing match, 18-some thousand people. The Ephesian Theater, when Paul was there, seated 25,000 people. Now, during the time of Paul's visit, what is it that got people so upset? We're going to say it was the gospel, but that's not what they would say. They would say it was something else. Let me explain. During the time of Paul's visit and the establishment of the church in Ephesus, the city was well known for a particular temple and a particular worship of Artemis or Diana. Artemis, the Greek name, Diana, the Roman name. Someone at that time used to declare this, and everybody was nodding in Ephesus. Everyone was a bobblehead then. What man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus or fell down from heaven? Who doesn't know this? Everybody knows this. It's like a current commercial. Everybody knows this. It was a placard all over the place, and everybody's bobbing. This is the guardian city of Artemis, of Diana. By the time of Paul's visit to Ephesus, the temple of Artemis had stood in various states of repair and renovation for over 600 years. It was the place. An ornament of civic pride. A landmark. Now, I'm not going to get into the background. By the way, Artemis apparently fell from heaven, some kind of rock, some kind of meteor that somebody looked at and said, hey, look at the shape of that. Must be a god. Anyway, Artemis and the stuff surrounding Artemis provided big business in Ephesus. Shrines for Artemis, images of her were popular, and they were commonly made of silver. Ephesus had their own silver guild. They were the makers of these items and the guardians of the trade. And they watched the economy vigorously. The bottom line is this, pardon the pun, it was big business. Big business. Ephesian reputation was now taking a hit because Paul came in, preached the gospel, and some people were saying, you know what, I don't really care about these silver, shriney Artemis things. Big business was taking a hit. The gospel touched the bottom line, and I'd like to give you some perspective on this. Here we go. And I'm referring now to Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. Listen to what happened. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. You know, so somebody comes to the gospel, comes to Christ, and you know what they do? They say, I embrace Christ, and I don't want that junk anymore. Goes on. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I don't want this trash anymore. And then they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You can say, that doesn't mean anything to me. Let me help you. That piece of silver that's referred to in Acts 19, 50,000 pieces of silver, was likely the drachma, which was the equivalent of a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages, a drachma. You work all day, here's the drachma for your duty. Drachma for your duty. And if you work for 50,000 days, that's how much was being thrown away, burned, dumped. That's what was going on in Ephesus. When Paul leaves Corinth, goes to Ephesus, preaches the gospel, and people are going, this stuff's it's made of silver. Yeah, it'll melt nicely. It was a good book. It was a first edition. Perspective. If you did 6 days of work each week, how many years would it take to cover the 50,000 drachmas? The math people, no phones, nobody can take that out. Unless you're reading your Bible on your smartphone, that's allowed. 159 years. 159 years of working 6 days a week, 1 day's drachma. Okay. That's likely what Paul's referring to when he says, you know what, I faced beasts in Ephesus. And what difference is it now? All right. All of this. Paul says, I die daily. I faced beasts in Ephesus. There's a danger. There's a threat of dying. What's going on? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then life truly doesn't matter. Christians need to get this in their head. This is why what we call Easter is so important. If there's no resurrection from the dead, go ahead and do whatever you want. Go ahead. It was attributed to Fyodor Dostoevsky that if there is no God, anything goes. If there is no resurrection from the dead, do whatever you want. You see a rebel, you see somebody who just, you know what? I just want to do whatever I want. Oh, so Jesus is still dead? That's what Paul's trying to say here when Paul's looking around. There's a resurrection community, and because of the bodily resurrection, we do certain things and we don't do other things. By observing someone's behavior, it has been given to us to see whether or not someone believes or follows the risen Christ. There is such a thing as a resurrection community. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul says, you know what then? Eat, drink, for tomorrow you're going to die. Just go ahead and pack your frame. Just drink as much as you want. Do whatever you want. Because you know what? Tomorrow you're dead. Tomorrow you're just going to be pushing up daisies. You're going to be worm food. Ask Herod in Acts 12. If there's no resurrection, what does it matter? Back a number of years ago, there was this, and I'm so old I didn't get it. There was these initials about YOLO. I'm going, what is that? You know, younger people are going, you only live once. I go, I didn't know that. So there's this mentality of, you know what, this is all there is. You only live once. And of course, people always try to take that and wrap Christian tortillas around it and say, there's a sense in which there's a Christian truth there. I'm kind of going, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then just go ahead and do whatever you want. I want to point out something that looks like a contradiction here or similarity. Here we go. There may be a kind of similarity. I'm going to be kind of note-bound here because I want to explain this well. Paul indicates that he is surrounded by death and in danger or dying daily. Paul knows that death is inevitable. It is right around the corner and it's knocking at the door. Then there are others who do not believe in the resurrection and they know that they're going to die tomorrow. There's a similarity there. There are others who are of the, you know what, you only live once mindset. They want to grab the gusto, grab life by the tail, go in for the thrills and the spills, and they seem to live life on the edge of death as well. Kind of like Paul. Paul was surrounded by death all the time, and there are some people that do stupid things, and they're embracing death, bringing death upon themselves. And they're saying, you know what? For tomorrow we die. For them, death is inevitable. It is right around the corner, and it is knocking at the door. There's a similarity, but there's an extreme difference as well. For those of the "this is all there is" mentality, the eat and drink for tomorrow we die mindset, they know they're surrounded by death, and they seem to be running towards death. What's here? This life is all there is, and they're trying to squeeze every ounce out of it before they die. For them, life is ultimate. It's the high water mark. It's what this is all about. For these people, since death is the final punctuation mark on the sentence of their lives, they might as well live it up, live it out, and live it down. But they're doing so because there's no bodily resurrection. What happens now in this body or in your bodies doesn't mean anything for the future. This mindset is animal-like. It promotes a profound selfishness. You know, it's all about me. It's what I want to do. I want to eat that and drink that. I'm going to die tomorrow. Who cares? You want to see what's in my bucket list? What I want to do. Such people will live as if there's no tomorrow. Some will live as if today doesn't really matter either. This is a disdain of life. And you know what? If they eat and drink for tomorrow we die, you know what the selfishness is founded? Today is disconnected from tomorrow. And what I do is disconnected from you. The resurrection community will not say that because we know that today is connected. This is the first day. It's connected to tomorrow. And what I do affects you. And what you do affects me. And what, by the way, what all of you do affects them. For the Apostle Paul, he too is surrounded by death. But he embraces life. His approach to this, knowing that death surrounds him, is not a running towards death, but rather a moving toward life. If there's no bodily resurrection from the dead, get the point here. If there's no bodily resurrection from the dead, then these bodies do not matter. Doesn't matter. Do whatever you want with your body. This life is not like the life of a beast or marked by selfishness. It is aware of others. This life is aware that there's more to today than today. This life lives as if there is a tomorrow. This life conducts itself as if today does matter. Okay, there's the contrast. It looks similar. Now I want to explain something to you, something else. It was prevalent then, and it's still present now. Go out and talk to somebody. What happens after you die? What happens after you die? Just ask that question. Be great on a college campus. Let's go down, even a TCU. Go down to TCU, Texas Christian University. What happens after you die? Go to Central Market and ask that question. You know what, some people, it was prevalent then, it's prevalent now. Some people think, you know what, I don't know, so nothing happens. This is all there is. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What happens after you die? Paul, by the way, is going to be unpacking a lot of that as the chapter goes on. What happens? We're all going to die. Some people in Paul's day were saying, there's nothing after this. Or you know what other people were saying? And this has been injected into the bloodstream of evangelical Christianity today too. You know what some people think? You know what happens after we die? Some kind of spiritual existence. We're going to shed these bodies like dragon skins or lizard skins or snake skins. And they're so snaky anyway. The body is icky and bad. And so people think, you know what we're going toward? We're going to some spiritual existence. There's the one view where people say, all that matters is today. There is nothing after the grave. There's the view that also says what's going to happen after the grave is some kind of spiritual existence, disembodied, no body. You know what's right in the middle? Jesus stands right in the middle, And he puts the lie to both of those views. He disproves. Oh, really? Nothing happens after the grave? Jesus' body shows up. Here I am. It's just spiritual. Jesus' body shows up. This is why Paul is at pains to say it's a bodily resurrection. This is present today. And so people, if we can just get Jesus out of the picture, we can go on with our confusion and our fog and everything else. All right. Since Jesus rose from the dead bodily, this means we live in a certain way. We do some things and we do not do some other things. Here it is. Verses 33 and 34. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You're the resurrection community. You know what Paul is doing here? He's calling for discernment. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Because it's possible to be deceived here. And we've all been deceived here. I think I'm doing all right, and these are my friends. These are the people I really want. Don't be deceived. Because it is so easy to be deceived. Don't be deceived where? With regard to your company, with regard to your community. This is why, and we even saw it in the catechism today, forsaking the church is frightful. And somebody said, well, the church isn't perfect. I know. I'm here. You're here. Yes. Got it. But what kind of community do you have? This is not the only community, but this is an informing community. This body is to go out and to be the body elsewhere. Don't be deceived. And you know what? We vaunt ourselves up. You know what? I'm doing all right. I can see. I can handle that. I can handle going there and hanging out with those people and doing an intake of that. And I can drink it without breathing. Don't be deceived. Remember, there are questions coming up for all of you. Parents, ask yourselves. Ask your children. Friends, ask each other. Questions are coming up. The first point is it's possible to be deceived in this. The next point when Paul says this, he's assuming that we have some good habits. What good habits do you have? What good customs do you have? What good practices do you have? I do this regularly. Don't be deceived. Evil company will corrupt those good habits. So you know what's happened today? There's this smoky haze of spontaneity. Don't be so habitual. Don't be so regular. As my church-wide email said last night, look what we get to do. We get to do this and practice faithfulness because our Lord is faithful week after week. Don't be deceived. Evil company will corrupt your good customs. So the first point is it's possible to be deceived. Have you been deceived? How do I sort that out, Pastor? We'll get to that in a moment. Next, it's expected that we have good habits, good customs. Third, the word for company. The Greek word is homilia. You know what we get? That's the word homily. This is a homily, a sermon. Do not be deceived. Evil messages, evil sermons, evil communication corrupts good habits. Who do you listen to? Those nearby? The word that Paul uses is company, and when he uses this word company, he's not referring to occasional interaction. See, people go, look who Jesus hung out with. Yes, we should know plenty of people who are non-believers. That's right. Paul is he's not referring to occasional interaction, but one of ongoing involvement. Who shapes you? Who are those who are putting their dents on you? and rubbing calluses on your shoulders. He's using this word in contrast to habit or custom, something that is regular or ongoing or constant. Be careful, don't be deceived. Evil company, ongoing interaction, corrupts good ongoing habits. Homilia. Tell me about your homilies. What messages are you constantly receiving? What do you hear? To whom do you listen? Where do you receive your counsel or your instruction? Where do you get your counsel or your instruction? And I'd like to give you here's something. Picture yourself when you're 12. So think back to when you were 12. And you looked to someone who was, what if you looked to someone who was 12 and said, you know what, I'm going to get some counsel from another 12-year-old. When you're 12, that's pretty good. You're thinking. And then when you're 15, let me say, if I asked you, would you seek counsel from a 12-year-old? 15-year-old? No. What are you talking about? Okay, think of yourself when you were 12. How much wisdom have you gained now that you're 16, 18, 22, 32, 42, 52, 62? And you know what? You thank God for what you learned, what He brought you through when you were 12 and 15. Well, where do you gain your wisdom and your counsel? From whom? Where? Why? All right. I'd like to end with four questions today. And yeah, there's fill in the blank here too. What about the company you keep? What about the company you keep? I'd like to know. I'd like you to consider the company you keep. By the way, there is no room here for some kind of superiority of snobbishness. None at all. Be humble. Watch out. Some people have a bad case of arrivalitis. They think they've arrived. But honestly and humbly, ask yourself, what about the company that I keep? What are the influences upon me? What messages am I receiving? Next, what about the company you seek? What about the company you seek? I'm good. 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 I don't want to do that. I don't want to. Do you seek wise company? Do you seek company that's going to strengthen you? So the first one was, what about the company you keep? Next, what about the company you seek? Some people, you know what, I just wish I was cool, part of that group. All the while, though, what God's calling you to do is just draw that circle and be responsible right here. Third, what kind of company do you provide? What kind of company do you provide? And related to this last, and try to remember, it's stunning that Paul uses that word homilia, because in company, you know what, you know, it's that homilia is something spoken. Let me share this with you. Let me tell you about this. Let me tear this person down. I mean, I didn't mean that. Let me tell you about this. Let me just chop. Oh, wait, let me just rip that. I'm going to share this with you in love. I'm going to give you this homily. I'm going to give you this message. What kind of, do you keep that kind of company? Somebody that's just constantly earwigging it? What kind of company do you seek? I got to hear some more. Can you tell me some more? That person's really bugging me too. How can we pray for them? What kind of company do you provide? Or are you just doing the homilias? I got a homily for you. Chop, 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 chop. Last, what kind of company do you promote? What kind of company do you promote? You know what? I don't want to go there. Thanks. I love you, but can't do that. We've got to remember, because of the bodily resurrection, Jesus conquered death and showed up in a body. What we do in our bodies matters. But because the resurrection and Christ has been edged out of society and out of the world, we can do whatever we want. I can talk. No, we can't. This is why parents and good friends are always so cautious as to say, you know what, I'd rather you not do that now. You don't have the toolbox for it yet. Trust me in this one. Dad, can you explain a little bit more? You betcha. But I'm not gonna sin. I'm gonna labor not to sin in this. But it's my job to give you counsel and guidance. I was once there, and something like this happened. So, what kind of company do you keep? What kind of company do you seek? What kind of company do you provide when you're present with a group of people? Who are you? And related to that, of course, is what kind of company do you promote? So much more that could be said. We're going to stop here. Trust our Lord and His faithfulness to, by His Holy Spirit, to continually to apply this to us and to so beautify His congregation that we will live lives to His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You through Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the righteous one, the one in whom we trust, our elder brother. And we thank You for life. And we pray, Lord, that You will continue to remind us of the teaching of Your Word. May we not be like those who behold our faces in a mirror and then walk away and forget. But Spirit of God, bring the mirror of the Scriptures before us at all times. And may we live accordingly. And so honor Your name and encourage one another. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus, trusting You. And amen.